All right. I understand we are presently recording, so we may begin with a word of prayer, and we will begin our third session in the Larry Burkett material on How Much is Enough. Appreciate you folks that have been with us in each of the first two sessions, or if this is your first session, we appreciate you as well. We'll make sure we get workbooks out if you're not presently going through the devotional. All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we'll start our class. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have tonight to be able to focus on a very practical area of your word for our application day by day, and that centers on our personal finances. Although, as we've been studying, as we've been going through this devotional day by day, we realize that it's so much more than just simply our finances and the earthly realm of money. It centers on our very identity and who we are in Christ and what is our privilege and what is our blessing in terms of our stewardship, that we have stewardship in all things, in our gifts, in our ministries, in our families, and everything that we do and everything that we are is grace, and finances is one facet of that. And I pray that we would come to embrace all that we have in Christ and come to recognize that everything we do is a part of that stewardship. So, Father, bless our time tonight, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are today brought to a conclusion week two, day seven. And we're going to review each of those days in terms of the devotional and go through together and discuss some of those questions that got very personal and got very convicting. And we'll go through those questions, and we'll go ahead and re-ask them together. We can ask them on an individual basis. We can ask them on a corporate basis. We can approach this on so many different levels, but we'll go ahead and do that together. Before we do that, though, I will play the video for you as we're doing. There is a video for each of these four completed weeks, and as we're doing it, we're using Monday as day one. So go ahead and count tomorrow when we go ahead and flip to week three for tomorrow, and that would be on page 58. And so tomorrow when you do your devotions, either individually or with your wife and so forth, you will turn to page 58 and you will read day one. That's of the week three, day one. And there's 2 days of the devotional, and then there's the convicting questions that come on the next two pages, pages 60 and 61. And then day two, day three, and so forth. Towards the end of the week, they don't have those same convicting questions. And you'll notice that by the time we get to day six and day seven. Have you noticed that as a pattern? You got two pages on devotional on day six of this particular week, but there are not the convicting questions for you to fill out. Those are limited to days one through five. And so you have your reading on day six, which will be on Saturday, and your reading on day seven, which is on Sunday. Again, you can do that in the morning. You can do that in the afternoon, in between the morning service and the evening service. I happen to crave nap time in the afternoon between the morning service and the evening service, so I would not select that for your day seven reading. Whatever you're comfortable with, so long as your day seven reading is complete before the evening session tonight. And don't try to cram during the 6 o'clock hour when you should be listening to the Book of Acts when Mr. Dowd is teaching. Don't think that in the 6 o'clock hour you can do your homework for the 7:30 service. All right, so tonight we're going to watch this video, and then we are going to go through the daily review here on week two. Does everybody have a book? Anybody not have a book? Do you need a book? Here we go. Thank you. Here you go. I've got one for you right here. All right, again, we're going to pause the recording. So anyone on the internet in Botswana or Ireland or Florida or wherever you might be, you will not have the advantage of watching this video. This is the video that goes with the curriculum called How Much is Enough by Larry Burkett. And as we mentioned in session number one, it is no longer in print. It's being discontinued by Lifeway Publications. And so when their current stock is exhausted, then this will no longer be available. All right. Also, last week I spared you the corny comedian. This week I went ahead and queued it up so we can you can see why I spared you the week before. And then maybe the next couple of weeks we'll just avoid him altogether. But we'll see how that goes. All right, go ahead and pause the tape. All right. So for those of you MP3 listeners on the internet, you just lost 10 minutes and 40 seconds of time travel. The rest of us have watched the video, and we're going to move on to the discussion. A couple of the items on the video, he mentioned, he uses the word tithing in a manner that we don't exactly do here. We tend to draw distinctions in terminology between the Old Testament tithing that was mandated under Mosaic law, where it was a have to of 10% under legal requirements. We draw a distinction in our church between tithing and grace giving. We prefer to call the Christian principle in the church age as grace giving. He was speaking of the same concept. He was not talking about a mandated observance of Mosaic code under righteousness, but he continued to use the word tithing, and that's his language, his lingo, according to the Southern Baptist Convention. So we can relax about it, realizing that he was not talking about Old Testament Mosaic observance. He was talking in the very same principle that you and I would understand of the voluntary grace giving from 2 Corinthians, that God loves a cheerful giver. He also made reference to Matthew 24, the sheep and goat judgment, which is specifically oriented towards tribulational individuals and how they treated the nation of Israel and different things. But I don't take issue with how he brought that into an application, because as a concept, our attitude towards others is a reflection of our attitude towards Christ. So even though that particular passage is very specifically oriented to the tribulational believers, we can obviously draw our own secondary application for us today in the church. And I don't take any issue with that either. Does that make sense? All right. I think we're well practiced at taking certain passages and bringing our own application into it without distorting the text itself. Okay. Any thoughts? Any observations or comments or reaction to not the corny comedian, but to the to what Larry Burke, actually Larry had me laughing more than the comedian did, but anyway. Any reaction, any response to that concept on stewardship? And it really comes to the very title for this study, How Much is Enough? When you consider, is there a Bible verse that comes to your mind in terms of how much is enough? It's the title of our series. That's right. Paul says that in Philippians, that he learned the secret of being content. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yep, and he had learned the secret of both prosperity and adversity, of suffering need and in abounding, and both of which need teaching. You need to have a biblical perspective to both conditions, and in the prosperity is much harder than the adversity. I'm thinking about a verse that says, if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. When he realized that on the basic level, our needs in terms of humanity are food and clothing, when it comes right down to it. It's not all of the wealth and all of the entrapments and things that we take for granted as Americans. It's amazing how... anybody listen to Walter Williams this week? Walter Williams is the economist from Georgetown University, and sometimes he substitutes on the radio. Anyway, he was comparing our poor, the poverty level in the United States of America, is upper middle class anywhere else in the world. When you talk about the amount of things, the stuff, the houses, and the percentage of even the poverty level in this nation that have home ownership, for example, or a car or two cars or a microwave and things like that. So, and just the sheer square footage. When he was throwing out the square footage statistics, it was amazing. And he was comparing it to the upper middle class in Europe, for example, where they don't have a whole lot of space. And very well-to-do people that are living in what we would consider cozy, see, except for Cliff and Terry. You understand what it is to be under 1,000 square feet. But that's the nature on a lot of that. So anyway, I found Walter Williams this week to be very appropriate as far as the rest of this material here goes. All right, well, let's then turn back to page 32, and actually let's turn to page 34. where we have the questions for day one. Now, the key question on day one is, do my financial expenditures reflect biblical priorities? And you probably noticed during week one that most of these questions were rather leading, that you really honestly couldn't answer them more than one way. The answer was pretty self-evident, that yes, your financial expenditures do reflect biblical priorities, or they don't. And if they don't, why not? That's right. You got a question to resolve and ask yourself, why does my spending not reflect a biblical priority? Why is my spending consistent with an unbeliever's spending? If my spending is consistent with how an unbeliever operates, then why am I doing that? I should not be living in this world, but I'm of the world, but not in the. I'm in the world, but not of the world, is what I'm trying to say. My everything, my spending, my priorities, the way I spend my time, everything throughout this week should be different than the unbeliever. And so you have the questions that are asked here. Every day you live, you're in the process of setting priorities. And so often, and this is true for financial problems, marital problems, health, not so much health maybe, but the idea that the person says, well, here's my problem, but that's not the problem. For instance, a financial test. Say, well, the problem is I don't have enough money. Maybe the problem is a priority issue. Not a quantity, but the quality. How are you making the decisions that you're making? And so I found the emphasis on this in terms of priorities to be invaluable, because it's not a financial problem. It's not a marital problem. It's not, pastors have the magic wand where we can wave it and fix everybody's problems. But the... tough crowd, but the I don't have a magic wand, but the fact is a lot of people are convinced that this is their problem, and they're dead wrong, because it's not a money issue. We can throw money at it and not solve anything, because it's the priorities underneath it that led to the circumstance in the first place. And I think that's the majority of financial testing, of marital testing, of not so much health. You can't control your health, but it may be. Some of the health issues are actually consequences, are they not? From misplaced priorities. Maybe years and years ago, but we still reap the consequences down the road. So if we align our priorities according to God's priorities, then whatever else happens doesn't make a difference, does it? Because we know we're lined up in God's will. Our priorities are where they're supposed to be. So if he gives us a financial test, well, so be it. Our priorities are where they're supposed to be. If he gives us a marital test, so be it. Our priorities are where they're supposed to be. Or a health test, or any other test. If our priorities are lined up, then we can praise the Lord for the circumstance that he's giving as far as that. All right. Now, those of you that have done the devotion already have filled out the blanks. And as they're asked here on your priorities... sometimes we don't rightly identify what the priorities are until we see at the end of the month how much money we spent on that particular item, and then we realize just by the sheer volume of how we've pursued it financially that it's more of a priority than maybe we had thought about. But they get spelled out right there. Now, again, we're going to try to keep this general tonight. We're not going to intrude on anything that you wrote down. We want this to be as brutally honest as you want to be with the Lord and with your spouse and so forth. And so we're not going to review your books, all right? I'm not looking over your shoulder to see what you wrote down there. I don't want to know. That's not my business. But if there are some elements in here that you want to be able to contribute or share some thoughts on, then we certainly will allow for that as well. All right, the items on here... Did you want a third category on the right-hand page when you had doing okay or chaos needs improvement? Yeah. It kind of seemed that there may have been, maybe was a middle ground in between there where I'm almost okay, but not quite chaos or not quite okay. And sometimes I wonder if it's even fair to say that we're doing okay. We're always reevaluating. We're always examining. And I may think today that I'm doing okay, and then next week I may reevaluate that and say, you know what, that's not really where it needs to be. All right. Anything on, I'm not really going to pursue day one as much. Is there anything on day one that anybody wanted to comment on or ask a question about? Or did anything strike you as particularly unbiblical? Did you read through Matthew 19 on the rich young ruler and the issue on that? All right, well, let's look at day two then. Does the use of my time reflect biblical priorities? What's more precious, money or time? I think I'm in agreement with you. They're both finite quantities, and you can run out of them sooner than you thought you would. But the idea on time and how precious that is, if you think about it, money, there's a wide range. God will provide a massive difference between some believers and other believers. Some believers are entrusted with much more money than other believers are entrusted with. But when it comes to time, we're all on a level playing field. Every single one of us has 24 hours in a day, right? 7 days a week. I would say 168 hours a week, all right? And so here you have a level playing field, so to speak. We're all on the same basis. We all have the same time that we operate in, and the priorities we have are reflected there. No. In fact, I lose more time. It's scary where that time goes. All right. Again, it's a question where there's only one answer. Does the use of my time reflect biblical priorities? If the answer is yes, we can praise the Lord. If the answer is no, we want to ask, okay, well, why not? What is my use of time doing that's not reflecting biblical priorities? In what way does my use of time reflect worldly priorities? And that's really what we come down to. He doesn't use the vocabulary that we use, but when we broke down the study on wisdom, do you remember the two categories we broke it down into? There was God's wisdom, which was from above, and then there was the earthly wisdom of this cosmos. And that's the wisdom that we want to avoid. That's earthly, natural, demonic, the wisdom that is from below. And so he discusses it in terms of priorities. We would use the term in our assembly of wisdom, the application of wisdom. We want to have God's wisdom and not the world's wisdom when it comes to how we spend our money and how we spend our time. Again, the issues are on priority. I usually illustrate with pastimes, with hobbies, golfing or bowling or something like that, hunting, camping. You know, I try to pick out the ones that aren't mine so I don't get too convicting. All right, watching baseball games, okay, things like that. Just consider how the time you spend in the Lord, the time you spend in the Word, the time you spend in Scripture, the time you spend praying, and as opposed to the time you spend watching football. See? And I'm not saying that the activity in itself is wrong. I'm saying that believers have to make the decision themselves as to whether or not that time, that proportion, is misadjusted, maladjusted. If it is out of proportion, see, if your whole life is wrapped up, if you spend 30 hours a week in a hobby, and only 30 minutes a week in the Word, that would not be a ratio I'd be comfortable with. See, and in the end, you have to realize that it's not necessarily your comfort level. It's how are you going to answer that to Jesus Christ? The page back that I passed over already when you talked about handing him your checkbook, right? If you handed the Lord your checkbook and watched him, you know, and he perused your register there and saw, you know, the things you were purchasing, that comes back to time. If you handed him your day timer and he saw the time you spent in these other activities. What kind of measuring stick do you use to distinguish essential versus non-essential activities? Any kind of measuring stick? Just your gut reaction? You feel a strong disturbance in the force? Okay, opportunity to bear fruit. That's very consistent in terms of 1 Corinthians application, certainly. That's all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. And that is a very worthwhile measuring stick when it comes to essential versus non-essential. The as far as the membership of Austin Bible Church and the Yeah, let's explore that though, because I think this book is designed to be thought provoking. It's not designed to be condemning, and it's not designed to be self defeating or to beat us up. And if when you read through the first week in particular, if it just tore you down, and you thought, well, what is this about? It's not designed to condemn anyone, but it is designed to provoke the thinking, because this book doesn't judge us. Jesus Christ judges us at the judgment seat. And so if the conviction comes that I'm not spending enough time with my children, I'm not spending enough time with my wife, or other things that may be a reflection in priorities, I shouldn't be getting mad at the book. I should realize, wait a minute, what is the Spirit of Truth convicting me on at this moment, and where do I need to make adjustments in my thinking? So I appreciate that. This page here also focused on saying no. Is that a problem for some folks? Because if you say yes to everything under the universe, who said no? All right. You have no problem saying no. All right. But you realize, particularly if you're the person is naturally giving anyway, and they want to help, and they want to be helpful, and then they end up saying yes to everybody. And the problem is that there are times when it is wrong to say yes, because it's not your work assignment. It is not what you have been designed to do. There is another believer who is designed to do that. As we saw this evening in the book of Acts, and Peter and John were in the temple, and there was that guy there who was sick, and he was waiting for healing and all of that. And Peter says, well, you know, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. My question is, why didn't Jesus heal that guy? It wasn't his work assignment. That's right. For years, Jesus, you know, was in and out of the temple, and he cast out all these money changers, and he was in and out of the place over many years. And he never healed that guy. That guy stayed sick all the way through the life of Christ and into the time of the book of Acts until Peter and John were there ministering, and it was then their assignment. It was not the Lord's assignment. It was their assignment. That's right. So I here on this page, when you realize the idea of saying no may be simply because it's not your work assignment, it's not your gift, it's not your ministry, it's not your place, and there are other believers that are designed to accomplish that particular activity. Galatians 1:10, they give a whole bunch of scriptures here. Proverbs 16:3, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In terms of the excuses you can make, where that started off on the left side of page 38, again, I think that's a short list, and you can clearly add many, many items onto that. So go ahead and fill in the other block with whatever your favorite cop-outs are, your favorite excuses, and plug that in there, and then pray it over and say, you know what? Is this truly a reason, or is this actually an excuse? And how comfortable am I going to be defending that excuse when each one of us must give an account? And that's the kind of thing. You know, boot camp was great because in boot camp you had one statement to make, and that statement was, no excuse, drill sergeant. And I love that. I hated it at the time, but I love it now because I can use it to illustrate. The only thing he wanted to hear was, no excuse. No excuse, drill sergeant. Because as soon as you started to justify yourself or make an explanation or try to explain whatever, you know, he caught me with my hands in my pockets one day. Oh, it was horrible. Absolutely horrible. Waiting for the phone, and the guy in front of me was taking forever, and I'm just waiting there, waiting for the phone. I hadn't had a phone call in weeks, and I'd earned the privilege of a phone call home, so I'm in line, and this guy wouldn't get off the phone, and I'm there in line for I don't know how long, and just went like this, not for 5 seconds probably, when the drill sergeant saw me from way across the deal, and oh, goodness gracious. Why are your hands in your pockets? Well, you can't answer that question. It's no excuse, drill sergeants. The only answer they want to hear. And they had ways to keep you from doing that ever again. But that impact of no excuse, drill sergeant, think about the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And you have this list here on the left side of page 38, fatigue, oh, I was too tired. You're going to tell Jesus Christ that at the judgment seat of Christ? Or any of these other ideas here? All right, anything else that jumped out at you on these pages, pages 38 and 39? Any of those convicting questions or the responses or the idea on your use of time?
I liked it when we talked about our purpose in life. I was able to discuss that with my kids.
Mm-hmm.
And we just basically said, we're here to glorify God. And basically, how are we going to do that?
Right, and actually, It was expressed very well here in the devotional, but it was expressed much better in Psalm 119. That's right. It was expressed wonderfully in the Dalith strophe of Psalm 119. And so we touched on that this morning, and I wanted to say, hey, show up tonight at 7:30 because this is what we're talking about. Why are we alive? Why do we need revival? Why do we want the Lord to provide life? And so that becomes exciting as well. And if you think about it, these poor unbelievers, these sad, sad human beings, some of whom think that they're descended from hairless apes or some kind of, you know, evolutionary process, right? How tragic. Absolutely pathetic. What purpose in life do they have? And even if they think they have a purpose for why they're here, they really don't. If it's all some cosmic accident, if it's all some coincidence that molecules happen to fall in place in one particular combination that resulted in them, well, big deal. It was all just random chance, so what purpose do they have? And when it's all over with, then what results? You know, this fallen world is one great big book of Ecclesiastes. And so, you know, this is the thing, and you and I, and the believers here at Austin Bible Church, we can have every financial test, health test, marital test, everything is going bonkers, kids are doing dumb things, and everything else is going wrong, and yet we can have perfect peace. Absolute perfect peace. The assurance that we're in the center of His will, that we're walking in the light, that all the rest of this is the momentary light affliction that's not worthy to be compared, and unbelievers look at us and say, you guys are insane, out of your mind, right? So that purpose in life, and that is such an encouragement. I appreciate that. That is a big encouragement. All right, day three. How do my financial goals affect my family? Well, first of all, that assumes you have financial goals. I'm serious. If you have no goals at all, then how do you know when you're there? Or how do you know when you're not there? How do you know how close you are to getting there? There's got to be some kind of goals. And that goes back to how much is enough. That goes back to why am I here? What am I doing? What would the Lord have me to do? And then you can actually start to set those goals. A lot of good scriptures here. Proverbs, Philippians, Proverbs 22:3. And he does talk about what happens when you don't have goals, the lack of financial goals, and the impact that can reach. I have met believers that actually will dispute everything on that page. They will dispute, look to the ant. They will dispute the Proverbs in the Old Testament. And they'll say, okay, well, that was Old Testament, but here we are in the New Testament. We're in the age of grace, and they've embraced I don't know if it's prosperity theology they've embraced so much as they've simply embraced, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's evil will work itself out, and just live for today. All there is today. All right? You ever encountered believers like that? And so there is a scripture that does say, don't worry about tomorrow, and there is a scripture that says that. We are to live one day at a time. But that does not come at the expense of these other scriptures. It's not an either or, it's a both and. All right? And so in the idea of not planning and not worrying about it and not, I think it was the same believer who told me, why learn Greek and Hebrew? Just let the Spirit of God speak to you and He'll interpret the, you know, the passage. He really had this kind of mystical approach to living every day at a time. And it ignores the other scriptures. Yes, there is wisdom in planning. There is wisdom in saving. There is wisdom in laying up. And that's a concept that doesn't matter. Do you hear what he said about some waiting for certain things until you have more money? And he says you'll never get there. You build the habits when you have nothing. But it still is a principle. It's still a ratio. It's still 10% of whatever or 5% or whatever. Or you lay aside, even if it's 2%, whatever. Just lay it aside. Start the principle of saving, even with the most meager of amounts. And you're building the mindset, the priorities, and the attitude. Starting with nickels and dimes, with kids. They get an allowance. They get 50 cents a week, whatever they get. Start with that amount. And what are the priorities? What percentage goes to the Lord? What percentage goes to savings? What percentage goes to these other categories? Of course, they won't be paying taxes at 50 cents a week. They're a little bit below the taxation threshold. But they'll still be able to designate for offering, for contributions to the Lord, to the savings and things like that. Yes, sir.
I think he's leaving out a little bit of that in terms of the financial thing. In other words, there are going to be seasons where you can lay up the grain, the 7 years worth of grain. There's going to be seasons when you're living off of that 7 years worth of grain, and you're not putting anything into there. It's all coming out.
Well, that's right, and that's the story of Joseph in Genesis. No, I agree. And not only, and I'll go a step further, there are seasons when the ability to share is provided. There are seasons when the abundance is supplied for that purpose. And there are seasons when it's not. I believe that there are also individuals in whom that ability is granted. And that's as per the spiritual gift of giving. That's as per the opportunity that's provided above and beyond other believers, in the sense that their gift is empowering them with the perspective, the priorities, the mental attitude, and finances. Let's face it, the capacity to be able to supply that generous need. And so we study that when we study the gift of giving. Right.
Rather than giving. And I don't know personally for him, but I know of believers who have struggled with the other side, where they feel like I can't take, I've got to give somehow. And yet it's that season for Gary right now to be receiving rather than giving.
Right. Absolutely. When that day comes. Sometimes that's when folks are quite elderly, and their whole life they've always been very independent. They've always been very contributing to the needs of others. They've always been very much the first one in line to help give. And those that are the most generous grace-wise on the giving end have to learn the grace perspective on the receiving end as well. And sometimes it's a pride thing that has a real, real hard time with receiving. But if that's the assignment you've been given, then that's the assignment you've been given. And the Lord didn't ask if he wanted it or not. He said, run with endurance the race that's set before you. So that's very true as well. The section here on Proverbs 22:3 is instruction from God's Word. Can somebody read Psalm 22:3 for us? What's that? I mean Proverbs, yes, I'm sorry. Proverbs. 22:3, huh? That's right. You know, we're supposed to have our eyes open, and the reality of where we're living and the application of wisdom ought to be what it is. In fact, we ought to be of the most discerning because we've got God's wisdom in the matters that we're looking at. And the idea of being able to set goals, to share, to store up for the rainy day, and the issues on that. When you talk about being financially free and spiritually bound. Did you pick up on that? What did he mean by that? What did he mean by not being financially free? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. See, a lot of times, you hit exactly, but see, a lot of people, the only thing they think of in terms of financial binding is debt. And that as long as I'm debt-free, then I'm not financially bound. And that's not true. The out-of-control debt can be very binding. Don't get me wrong. Debt is binding, and the issue is there. But you can be debt-free and still financially bound. And it's not an issue of poverty versus abundance and so forth. You can be extremely wealthy and still be financially bound because of the orientation that you have to the wealth and the fear that that's going to be gone. And the glorification of it and the service of it. How many people are serving that dollar because that dollar has bailed them out of problems in the past? And they're banking on the fact that the dollar is going to bail them out of the next problem too. Because the money always frees them, always saves them from every scrape.
That's how they see it. That's not the reality.
That's right.
If God gave it to them,
There's a wonderful proverb where the unrighteous lays up his wealth for the righteous, and it's a neat principle. And anybody know where that is offhand? You know what I'm talking about? It's a neat principle. Sometimes believers get discouraged because they see all these unbelievers getting wealthy, and why does this unrighteous guy make all that money? And the amazing thing is first of all, God is very faithful, and he's keeping you from what you can't handle anyway, not testing you beyond that which you're able to bear. But if you think about it, these guys that are just so unbelievably wealthy and couldn't spend the money in their whole lifetime if they wanted to and all the rest of that. But if you think about it, it provides an opportunity to bless believers in so many ways. And maybe here's this guy spending all kinds of money, and what's he doing? You got a Christian carpenter who's able to do some work for him. And the unrighteous becomes the source of blessing for the believer. See, he doesn't even realize what he's doing. Has no clue what he's doing. But it's all God's wealth anyway. And even though Satan thinks he's running this world, God's the one who's ultimately in control on it. All right, goodness, time gets away from me. Day four. You've noticed that over the last 2 weeks, haven't you? We've been real heavy on the early days and not getting to the later days. Day four. Have I made a priority of exercising my spiritual gifts? Again, I think there are some elements of this workbook that a church of our flavor would find kind of comical or amusing, you know, because we teach spiritual gifts. We teach the orientation to the work of service. And there are elements that we teach quite regularly as a matter of course that other denominations may not. But in any event, I know that this is an assembly that has been praying over spiritual gifts. They have been since we taught it a year ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we taught it in basic doctrinal studies. So we've been given two studies on spiritual gifts within a year of each other. And we've started a training ministry. In fact, we're sitting here tonight in the pastor's ministry workshop as a part of the overall training ministry in training spiritual gifts. So I know that for many of us, this is... kind of redundant or a little bit even comical or humorous. I do not personally believe in spiritual gift inventories. All right. And there are websites out there. I forget the URLs or whatever, you know, whatismyspiritualgift.com or whatever it is. You can Google and find it if you want. But, you know, and you do these things and these quizzes about what do you like and what are other people, you know. We discussed this in basics. How do I determine my spiritual gift? And it's the same as everything else in the will of God. How do I determine anything in the will of God? How do I determine what God's will is for my life? How do I know who I'm supposed to marry? How do I know what job I'm supposed to take? How do I know where I'm supposed to live? Anything. And your spiritual gift's no different than that. It's God's will for you to use your spiritual gift. So determining that gift and using that gift is the same as every other decision you make in the will of God. And so you have the steps in your basic doctrinal studies notebook for doing that. But you realize that that also is a part of your stewardship. Your gift is part of your stewardship. Your ministry is a part of your stewardship. Yes, sir?
In the first paragraph on page 45, I also talked about it.
Page 45?
Yeah, it said,
find someone to encourage and don't leave it to you as expedited.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, yeah, that may not be phrased in the best way. There is a story, though. There is a story of, I think it's D.L. Moody, if I'm telling the story right, who did not want to let a day go by without having given the gospel to somebody. And he was traveling, or he was in a hotel room in a strange town, and he had gone to bed for the night, and then all of a sudden it just crushed him. It's like his eyes sprang open and he thought, oh, he didn't witness to anybody. That's right. But it's past midnight, it's dark outside, he's, you know, naked or whatever, he's dressed in for bed. And so what does he do, right? He gets out of bed, he goes to the window. He opens the window and he leans out to the alleyway, the dark alleyway at 1 a.m, whatever time it was, and he shouts, Jesus saves! And then he closes the window, goes back to bed. Okay? Now, some year after that, when he comes back to the town, he actually met the man that got saved. That's right. He was a wino in that alleyway that was laying there hungover. And just out of the blue, the window opens and he hears this voice, Jesus saves. And the wino the next morning says, you know what, my life is a wreck. And in the response to that, he went to a mission or went somewhere and somebody led him to Christ and things like that. Anyway, it's an amazing story, and it has to be true because no one can make up something like that. But the idea of, don't leave church until you've accomplished that. Yeah, okay, that maybe that wasn't phrased in the exact way it could have been. But. All right. The last day that has, the claiming your inheritance. I wanted to be careful on this. Simply, and I don't think that this audience is going to be ensnared, but the name it and claim it crowd, the term claiming is so abused. The idea of claiming, there's a whole wealth of books out there on claiming your inheritance. And I thought this was written well, and the idea of claiming and embracing our position as positional truth, who we are in Christ and what we have, but let's not think that transfers to this earthly kingdom. Claiming our inheritance, claiming my inheritance as a son of the king, yes, I am a prince. I am a son of the king in the royal family of God, but that does not translate to earthly prosperity and wealth here and now. Because the kingdom is not yet revealed here on this earth. I am still, this world belongs to the adversary. This world is passing away along with it its lust. This text does not take it in the wrong direction, but the word claiming is such a buzzword with the name it and claim it crowd and all the rest, and embrace your heritage. And if you're in financial humility, then there's something wrong with you. That claiming, we've got to be careful with that, in particular the way that it's used today. All right, the last page that has the workbook or has the fill in the blank is day 5. And the question that's asked on day 5, am I accountable for establishing and maintaining my priorities? And I want to answer that with a little bit of caution, yes and no. Because ultimately, God's the one that has established my priorities. He is the one. We were saved unto good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I should establish priorities, and I should pursue those priorities, as it says, establishing and maintaining. But I want to make sure that the priorities I establish and the priorities I maintain are the priorities that God established for me, and not try to establish my own. Does that make sense? So I wanted to answer this with a yes. And a qualified yes by recognizing that I'm not the one establishing them. God's establishing them. And I need to make sure that the ones I establish are the ones that He established, and that I'm consistent with His will, with His plan for my life. Again, I don't think that's being too nitpicky. I'm trying to adapt His language to terms that we're comfortable with, to the concepts and doctrines that we teach here. So is that clear? Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay. So you still want to answer yes, I am accountable for establishing and maintaining my priorities, but at the same time, we realize that God has already done that. He has a plan from eternity past for what we should be doing in our spiritual walk before Him. Now, there's another big buzzword here, and this is the accountability concept, the support group concept. Real popular. Okay? And I know I'm over time, so this is what we're going to close with. There is a concept out there in terms of accountability partners. And it's real big in pop culture Christianity today. And that's where you go together, you partner up with a fellow believer, and you sit down and you just unload everything. Every temptation, every lustful thought, every sin, every shortcoming, and you verbalize that, vocalize that with your accountability partner is what they call that. And the idea being is that it's supposed to be a goad or a motivation. It's supposed to keep you from doing those things because you'd be too embarrassed to tell your accountability partner about it. So it's kind of a guilt thing. All right. Have you been exposed to any of that? Your coworkers talk about it at all? I don't remember. No, I guess not. I don't remember what that was. You sent me a Jesus buddy? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's something different. Anyway, you may encounter this, and it's very popular, it's very trendy, but see, it violates Scripture where we're supposed to confess our sin is against God. And ultimately, if you're going to expose the innermost things of your soul and different things like that to another human being, there's some inherent danger with that in addition to the demons that are eavesdropping and everything else that's going on. Keep that between you and the Lord. It's not your brother's business when it comes to that. All right. And a lot of times they use that confess your sins to one another from James and completely misalign what that's dealing with there as well. So in any event, that's what that's addressing there. And I just wanted to kind of spotlight that. If you find somebody at work that wants you to do that, well, you know. All right. You all right? All right. Okay, I went super fast. I realize that. I may not have gotten... I know I didn't even touch day 6 and day 7, but are there any further thoughts or comments or questions or ideas? Is this worthwhile? Are you going to do the next couple of weeks? Is it a complete waste of time? No, I think it is worthwhile. And I think it's asking very challenging questions, particularly just not to beat yourself up with or say, you know what, I don't measure up, so why bother? But to say, you know what? These are real questions, and we have to evaluate and see what are we doing and why are we doing it, and being able to take it from there. So, all right, let's before we dismiss in prayer, let's look at the questions from week 3. I'm on page 58. Why should I give? That'll orient us to the rest of the week. Why can't I give more? And consider that quantitatively and qualitatively. Do I really trust God to meet my needs? He talked in the first video, if you were here last week, in the first video, he mentioned there's a difference between saying I trust God and actually trusting God. What if I choose not to give? Why should I give sacrificially? Why is the tithe holy? And again, adapt the vocabulary to what we understand it. And then what are some biblical guidelines for giving? All right, so that's where the week is going to take us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this class tonight. And Father, I do pray that we would be oriented to your word in all that we do. And that includes how we spend our money and how we spend our time and how we conduct ourselves. We are aliens and strangers. And Father, pray that each one of us would be convicted of that and recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. Our treasures are to be laid up in heaven. We're to be heavenly minded. And I thank you that this curriculum is helping to orient us in that regard. And Father, I thank you. Our brother Larry Burkett is already with you in glory, and yet the fruit that you accomplished through him continues to bear fruit even after his physical work has been accomplished. So we thank you for that, and we thank you that in all these things, Jesus Christ receives the glory. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.